Welcome to everyone this evening, to those in the mats and those zooming in. We're down a few people. Karen's over in Brisbane. We've got others still on their way back. It's that time of year, and our prayers do go out for those who are travelling and who are about to travel, and we hope that the recordings we make of this will be of use. Before I say anything further, I'll ask Julianne to pray for us, please.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for another time together today and for teaching us more about Romans and what you're wanting to say to us there. Lord, you have asked us to tell people, and I pray, God, that where we've been trained to tell people in an insensitive way, I pray that you would help and teach us, Lord, teach me, Lord, to do it in the way that is your way. And I thank you, God, for every bit of help that your Holy Spirit gives us every single day. So we commit the rest of this study to you tonight, and we go into it with joy and appreciation for all that you do for us, Lord. Amen.
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 Good one.
Thank you, Julianne. And
Amen.
that prayer was quite on topic for the passage tonight.
Yeah.
So,
Oh, well, it was one of the rare times I actually
what?
read the passage before we I joined.
Ah, well, that is good. So tonight we're looking at the last section in chapter 10. Let me just give a brief update. When we start chapter 11, I might do a more comprehensive one for anyone picking up at that end. We've seen through, firstly, we've seen that Romans is written to the home churches in Rome. That's why it's called Romans. This is not a place Paul has been to. He longs to be there. And so, if you like, this is a letter written expecting to get there. As we'll see later on, part of it is to plan his journey to Spain, and we'll talk more about that when we get to those sort of things. But we basically have the indication that the gospel has spread to areas like Rome before apostles and other things have gotten there. You think back into those early chapters in Acts after the stoning of Stephen, where the Greek-speaking Christian Jews scattered, where even when Paul was persecuting the church, many who had Greek connections elsewhere would have spread out throughout the Roman Empire. But as they went, as Michael Green once put it, I always loved the statement, they gossiped the gospel. And they developed habits of meeting together, of talking about the Lord Jesus, of studying scripture, of praying, and church-like structures. I mean, I would call them church, but
Gatherings.
popped up everywhere. They weren't dependent upon an apostle or an evangelist establishing them. And because of that, we have very little history or knowledge of them. Luke writes about what Paul did. Paul, in his letters, gives us some glimpses. So, thus, we know about that. Our Roman Catholic friends, and this is documented in Rome, claim that the Roman Church was founded by Peter and Paul. Well, Paul's writing to them and hasn't yet got there. We have no biblical evidence that Peter's been there. There's no biblical evidence he ever went there, except that we have reasonable evidence that he died there. Some argue, and this is speculation, of course, that In Acts, remember that Peter and James were arrested and James was executed, and Peter was miraculously let out of prison. He's knocking on the door and they don't let him in, etc. That Peter's story in Acts sort of stops there, that he may have laid low because of King Herod wanting to kill him. Some theorized that at that stage he may have boarded a ship and headed over to Rome, and maybe he did. We just don't know. And Paul isn't writing to the Romans talking about how Peter founded the church there or anything. When we get into Corinthians, one of the things he's writing to the church in Corinth is that they're splitting into factions. Where one group says they're of Paul, another group of Peter, another group of Apollos, etc. So if Peter has influence in the area, he's not afraid to mention that. He talks about Peter in Galatians. So that he's not talking about him here maybe puts a bit of question on that. Our Roman Catholic friends, of course, are free to believe what they want because we just don't have enough. Evidence. But what I'm saying there is, whilst Paul is supplying wonderful teaching to Rome, and this is no doubt the reason the Roman Church, in one sense, owns him because of letters like this, but in the same sense that Philippian Church would own him and the Corinthian Church would own him when they're in a good mood. But it is a church that is both Gentile and Jew. It no doubt started off as primarily Jewish because it was Greek-speaking Jews that spread the gospel. There, by the time Paul is writing this, it is most likely more Gentile than Jew. And so part of one of the undertones many argue is happening in Rome, Romans, is making sure the two get along, that there is one gospel, not two. And that's part of what we're seeing here. And in that, Paul has argued that all have fallen short, not just the Gentiles, not just the Jews. We all have. We are all saved, not through our own works, but through what God has done through Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And that applies to all of us. So we have those wonderful chapters of 5 and 8. But we end 8 with the question of if God has planned this all out, before creation itself, God had planned this all out, and God's people, Israel, are not turning lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus, where Gentiles seem to be coming in hordes. Does that mean God's plan in, well, does it mean God's plan failed with Israel, so now he's trying the Gentiles? Does it mean that if we, as non-Jewish Christians, if we mess up too badly, he'll scratch us off and then decide some other things, Maybe it'll be the Dolphins next. I don't know. But yeah, what would be the next thing tried? And so we come into these three chapters of 9, 10, and 11, which do form a block where Paul is addressing the Israel question. And he's pointed out that Israel, his people, have had every advantage when it comes to knowing the gospel. We've also seen, especially as we've been going through chapter 10, that Paul, and he continues in the passage tonight, is giving a real Bible study. And by that I mean he's referencing heaps of different Old Testament passages. We've seen references from Genesis, from Isaiah, from Psalms, from Hosea. And when you allow that it is most likely the majority of the church come from non-Jewish backgrounds, as in they weren't brought up reading this stuff. Some scholars argue, and I believe they're right, that one of the things the early church did, and remember, this is before apostles started coming, was they taught the Old Testament because that was their scriptures. They didn't have these wonderful letters of Paul. The Gospels weren't there yet, though, probably in some rudimentary
You would have had to
stuff.
learn it by heart.
Yes, and but the synagogues would have some scriptures. Remember the story of Philip the evangelist who goes to the Ethiopian who's traveling and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, obviously a wealthy man's scrolls. You know, it wasn't as though he picked it up from the book bin. But literature was out there. And so the Jewish people, like the church, were very book oriented. There was a lot of value placed on those in their membership who could read and write. And so it's probably also that even though there was a lot of women and slaves in the early church, both those, for want of a better term, classes of people often did book work. And so you would often be surprised in what too often we think of American 18th, 19th century slavery, where they were slaves were kept uneducated. In Roman times, slaves were often quite well educated because they had to do, they were the tutors. They were the ones who did, you know, slaves were the accountants, they were often the lawyers, they were doing all, you know, women often did do the bookwork at home and things. And in different places like Philippi, etc., they ran businesses. And you couldn't run a business unless you could read and write normally, or at least you were employing slaves who could read and write. But this is one of those fascinating things. And one of the commentators I read today said that he thought that for some of the Gentiles who didn't know exactly what Paul was doing here with all these quotes, would be learning from other Gentiles and Jews who did know. And so there would be lots of further study that this letter would generate. And I think that's a marvelous concept, and probably part of what Paul wants. He wants them to get stuck into the scriptures, which for Paul and the Romans is the Old Testament. I think it is one of our big problems in the 21st century, and goes back to the 20th century, the later 20th century as well, is that the Christians per se know very little of the Old Testament. You know, they know a few stories from the Sunday school days or from some books they've read. And this is even talking about people who are doing theological studies and stuff. They come in. It's like, and I have experienced this from doing tutoring at a university level of engineers. It was surprising to me. I had second year engineers and teaching them, looking after, well, probably 50, 60 of them in my class in applied mathematics. It surprised me how many there I would consider were innumerate. They really didn't understand. You know, they put things into their calculator and they wrote down
The answer.
answer. And if they typed it in wrong, they had no feeling that it was wrong. There were geniuses in the class too, people who were far smarter at mathematics than I was. But there were those who'd gotten to second year and this was still, yeah. And so I'm not trying to pick on Christians per se. We can often be surprised that we assume that, for example, that a pastor knows his Old Testament, but maybe not as much. So one of the encouragements I hope we take away from Romans is that get stuck into your Old Testament. You'll understand the New Testament far better. And as we'll see with what Paul continues to tell us tonight, we'll see the Old Testament differently as we see it with through Jesus' lenses, because it is all about him. And one of those challenges is, what can we learn about Jesus as we read the stories? And sometimes that's simple, sometimes a lot more work's involved. Anyway, so we finished last week, and I have talked longer than I planned on it. So we finished with the wonderful statement in verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This was from Joel. That's right. That was another reference there. Joel is also where we get all the Pentecost imagery from. But what people had to do was put their trust in Jesus. That's what required. It's not great works. It's not be able to recite all of Genesis. This learning of the scripture we were just talking about, that follows. It doesn't have to proceed.
No.
Nothing wrong if it does, but so this leads into verse 14. And do we have someone who can read 14 to 21 for us?
Okay, I'll give it a crack. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But not all Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth, ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, "I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." And Isaiah boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people."
Okay. So this picks up right from verse 13. Just we took a break there. It doesn't mean Paul's flow of thought. So the they here are his people Israel, because that's still the main thing he's talking about. Do continue to follow the suggestion I've made that whenever we are looking at Israel, always see that it can, that Israel, don't be overly condemning of Israel, because we fall into the same category. And in fact, one of the blessings that can come is if we can learn from their mistakes. And warnings given to Israel are often applicable to us as individuals, but more importantly, as church or as the body of Christ. So where they went wrong, given all they had, then surely we also can go wrong given or we have. So his question, these are rhetorical questions. So how can they call on one that they have not believed? What he's saying is, if verse 13, all they've got to do is believe in Jesus, well, how can they put their trust? As in, someone you put your trust in is someone you call upon. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? So he's stating a fact that the vast majority of Israel is not believing that Jesus is the Messiah that they await for. And then he says, how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? So it's difficult, if not impossible, to believe if you haven't heard anything. And it's hard to hear without someone
telling
them. Most English versions have something like preaching there. We'll talk about that in a minute. And how can they preach? So how can they have someone bring the message to them unless they are sent? Which brings us to the quote from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Yes. Now, we need to look at this in a block because it's all connected.
Yeah.
First, we may, and I think rightly so, say Paul is giving a picture of how evangelism works. If people, not just Israel, but if people are to believe, then they have to hear, and if they to hear, they've got to have someone bring the message to them, and for someone to bring the message to them, someone has to be sent. That seems all quite logical when you think about it. And so I think it's pretty much a given. These are rhetorical questions. He's stating what he would see as obvious. But a few things here. First thing is in the end of verse 14, when it talks in the start of 15 about preaching, the Greek word that is used there, and just about all the commentators point this out, is the word that is used for what a herald does, as in someone who takes news and proclaims, you know, before the internet and TV news and stuff. People went and took news and went to the town and announced it. You know, the old town crier type thing. Yeah. Whilst I think it can be reasonably argued that Paul is not excluding the preaching on a Sunday morning, that's not primarily what he has in mind. It's those who proclaim the gospel. Yes, I hope that as part of my sermon, I am proclaiming the gospel. But it's those who are proclaiming the gospel in their words and deeds out there. There's this going out doesn't mean you've got to go to deepest, darkest Africa. It's going out into your family, going out into the community, in your workplace, in your school. That all fits in there. You know, Paul doesn't want us to fall into the trap of, and this is me putting back on my youth worker hat of many years ago, you complain that your friends at school aren't Christian. But how can they come to know the Lord? If, you know, how can they believe in him if no one's told them about him? And how, you know, this whole chain. I think it's important that we don't fall into the trap. And this is a trap Lutherans And I would say also probably Anglicans and maybe even Catholics can fall into, is that as soon as we see the word preaching, we think pastors, as if this is
Exactly. Exactly.
not my problem. when that's definitely not what Paul is talking about. And I think that's also why we need to realize that Paul did not establish the church in Rome. Everyday people did. And in fact, the majority of converts in the first century were not from having great speakers. It was from everydays, as I said before, those who gossip the gospel, as they wash their laundry together, as they traveled from town to town in their merchant groups and stuff, as visitors came and stayed, they shared. It was infectious because people were infected by it. But they also had actions that matched these words. That was also what helped the gospel spread. When we have reports of this as early as the second century, of when plague hit the town, the way you did, you handled anything from a bad flu outbreak to quite serious plagues is you left the town till it passed. The wealthy had no problem with that because they always had a summer home or a hot home at a higher altitude or something else. So they they went away and they came back in 6 months and just continued on. The poor, of course, couldn't do that. But there was quite notable Christians, and I think what they're pointing out is these are Christians who were able to leave that didn't, that they stayed, that they looked after the sick, even though some of the sick they were looking after were not part of the church, they were not Christians. They looked after sick regardless, and many of them caught the diseases and died. That's why I'm saying it's actions as well as words. And preaching, in the word that Paul is using here, it is the message has to be persuasive. If we say that God loves you, and then we treat someone like dirt, that's not a persuasive argument. So we need to think of it in more levels than just what happens on a Sunday morning. But even that, there's been many instances of people, be it strangers, be it prodigals, coming into a church. They have heard the gospel preached, I would argue, verbally quite well. But nobody's talked to these people. No one's invited them for a cup of coffee. No one's gone on over and said, I'm Glenn, who are you? Where, what do they take away? There was something interesting said, but I didn't feel at home there. I didn't feel welcome. And so that's the story not matching. And so in that's not what Paul's talking about. The other thing to think about here, and we often, once again, skip this bit, any or we take a slightly different approach. How can anyone preach unless they are sent? That word sent is the same word as apostles, as in they are apostled. The word apostle just means one who is sent. Now, the apostles with a capital A were all sent by personally, as in Jesus says, go and tell, go. They have a direct connection. When in the beginning of Acts, when they're replacing Judas, it has to be someone who's experienced the ministry, was there for his death and resurrection, etc. Paul was a special case where Jesus, the resurrected Lord, appeared to him. But even then, we get from his letters that many doubted his right to be an apostle. But there's also the general concept of when you had the in Luke's gospel, you have the 70 or the 72 that he sends to go into all these towns and come back and report to him. Well, all those people were sent by Jesus personally. Mary Magdalene on Easter morning is sent by Jesus to tell the guys all that has happened. There's a set a direct sending. So most commentators I read argued that the sent here is to be sent from some parent organization. It's not just that I feel a calling. We often have these days, now, please don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to disown people. I'm just trying to explain the difference between how things are often seen now to how they would have been seen when Paul wrote this. People often feel God is calling them to do a particular ministry. And I'm not saying that he's not, but they see themselves as sent because God has chosen them to do something. And they will often do that regardless of if their fellow Christians or their church or whatever group they belong to agrees with them. God wants them to do that. That is not the concept that we see in New Testament times. Now, as I said, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I have been that sort of person, okay? What we see in the New Testament, Paul doesn't just decide to go and visit churches in throughout Greece and Rome. The church in Antioch sends him. We see that people are sent to churches, and often they're received by churches as well, but there's a sending and receiving that is going on that is not independent of the body of Christ. In our modern world, we tend to see the individual and prioritize what the individual sees and wants to do. In the ancient world, it was the community. The individual's desires weren't as they were important, and it's one of the things Christianity made important, because Christ died for you. We often talk about that Paul suddenly uses the singular, he's talking to individuals. But it's like with being in our Lutheran church, being called to be a pastor. I have to believe that God is calling me. If I don't believe God is calling me, then there's no point. The denomination, the church as a whole, has to believe I have the call, and the church that I end up in has to believe that I've been called to them, and that I am a. There's belief needed on several. The advantage that has, I mean, is that it is not just my delusion that I'm called to be a pastor. There's a affirmation, connection, responsibility, community. And as I said, most commentators would argue that's all bundled in this concept of being sent. Now, I don't want to make that ironclad in any sense. I do believe at times when the church fails, God will raise up individuals to do things. But what I'm sort of perhaps arguing, it should be an exception rather than a rule, but something to at least think about in that. But he then ties this, as we've seen, to that wonderful statement, and we've had songs and things about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Why do you think feet were emphasized?
They walked everywhere.
Yes.
There's no vehicles.
We might say, how wonderful are the tires or the, or the wings that they're flying.
Or
And it's also pointing out that a messenger who's traveling, and gotta remember sandals, feet would be grotty, smelly. It's almost like saying,
Correct.
think of a teenager's sports socks, but they're beautiful because they've
Bring
been
good message.
instrumental in bringing the good news.
But there's
Yes.
effort required.
Oh,
Whereas
yes, yeah.
it's not like sitting in a car.
No, that's right. There's a more effort than
Certainly,
today.
it was a calling.
Yes, yep. And once again, with heralds, they were sent. No independent news services back then. But notice that this qu quote from Isaiah, the last words are good news, which becomes gospel in English. Because good news in Greek becomes evangelon. Good news in English goes from being good news in early English was Godspell, because spell and news were the same thing. Then Godspell is contracted into gospel. And so that's the history of the word in English. But that is literally saying how beautiful are the feet of those who bring gospel. And Paul would know that connection there. The connection's still there in the Greek, that when we say the gospel of Jesus, it's the good news of Jesus. Gospel and good news is the same word in the Greek. And so he by quoting from Isaiah, he's also starting to say, well, this has all happened. Notice in verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. It's not that they haven't heard. It's not that someone hasn't preached. It's not that someone wasn't sent to them. In fact, the Messiah himself was sent only to Israel. Remember when some Greek speakers come to, some Greeks come to see him, and Jesus says, I'm for the Jews. When the Canaanite woman is trying, she does that, even the dogs get the scraps. There are Gentiles being healed and affected by Jesus in the Gospels, but his primary focus is Israel. So not only have they been sent someone, they've been sent the one. And then the witnesses of the one, they've also not listened to. They've locked them up, they've punished them. But notice what he says there. As it is, for Isaiah, and he actually quotes the name of the book he's getting it from here, says, Lord, who has believed our message? Now, interestingly, that's the first verse of from the first verse of Isaiah 53. That passage we often read on Good Friday of the suffering servant. One of the commentators pointed out, and I had missed this before, is that the Isaiah passage quoted at the end of verse 15, how beautiful are the feet, is from verse 7 of 52. Lord, who has believed our message, is 53:1. It's only about six verses apart. He's quoting in the same area, as in, here is great news. And then the next thing the prophet is saying, Lord, how come they're not believing it? He's pointing out, and we've seen this shorthand before, where he just says a couple of things from a story in Genesis and then assumes that you know the rest of it. And so a couple of verses from Isaiah, he's talking about that whole suffering servant image of how this is good news, how the one to save Israel will die for Israel but would live to see his descendants. That this is a prophecy as well of what has happened. Just as it is difficult for us as Christians to listen to Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 and not think about the crucifixion, Paul is saying, that's right. That's what these were here for. But they are foretastes of what's to come. And in this, it's that the good news would be proclaimed, yet many would not listen to it. It's not that it has all suddenly gone wrong. Just as God knows, God is all knowing. He knows where we're going to mess up. We don't catch him by surprise. We may disappoint him, but it's not a disappointment out of surprise. It's more of a broken heart because of it's because of the relationship distress. So, and then he says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message heard through the word about Christ. This is important here in verse 17, because it goes back to something we didn't say before. And once again, something that can be messed up at times there. We say we go out and proclaim the gospel, but what exactly are we proclaiming? Well, Paul is saying it's got to be the message about Christ. It's got to be about, as Paul would say elsewhere, we said about him crucified, about the resurrected Lord. Now, I have been in sermons, been in churches, where not only have we heard nothing about Jesus in the sermon, we may have only heard half a verse or something like that. It's been more about what may be termed pop psychology, or how we should deal with people who cause us anxiety, or how we should deal with our finances, or it's more how-to guides with very little reference. It might be a one proverb quoted or stuff, but no Jesus talked about. Paul would argue that's not what he means by that. You've got to hear it. You've got to be hearing about Jesus and him crucified. And you've got to be seeing Jesus in the lives of the messengers. Otherwise, it's not the message. But he's saying Israelite friends, his Jewish friends, can't say, look, we have the scriptures. We have God's message, and Jesus is not in them. They're not about him. But they haven't heard. The message the Spirit is bringing is about Jesus. And Paul has argued with all these quotes that it is throughout the Old Testament. And so he's bringing to conclusion now this argument that his people are without excuse. It is not just that they haven't heard about Jesus. They have had Moses, they've had Isaiah, they've had the Psalms. They should recognize. So, and in this, he's condemning himself as well, because until Jesus made a personal appearance to him, he didn't recognize. This goes back to what we saw earlier, where he argued about his people, that in their zeal to be God's people, they have replaced God's righteousness with their own righteousness. And that's the problem there. When we put in our own gospel in replace of God's gospel, our plan of salvation instead of God's salvation. I was listening to a short from one of the Christian organizations I quite enjoy listening to, and the guy speaking said that in his experience, the greatest hindrance to in leadership, the greatest hindrance to Christian devotion is Christian service. We put our service ahead of the devotion. I think he's right in the sense that we make our ministry, we make what God has called us to its own God, it becomes our God. And so it's all about serving, not about the relationship. Rather than because of my relationship with God, I want to serve. My relationship with God becomes my service. And eventually, it's that having that break there starts us down that path, that we eventually, we're not listening. We've worked out where that's going. We move from being about his kingdom to our kingdom. And that doesn't happen overnight. It's subtle.
A gradual thing.
Yeah. And so that's the sort of thing Paul is arguing. It's not that they it's not that the scriptures, it's not that the Hebrew scriptures are flawed. They are God's word given to the people of Israel. They have it, and God wants a relationship with them. That was all very true. And so he's going to continue to talk about this relationship side of things. So in verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And he now does an interesting thing here. He quotes Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's interesting because that verse is basically a creation psalm. It sort of doesn't seem to have a lot to do with, but Paul's adapting the imagery as we can see God in the beauty of creation. The message has gone out. And so their voice there, he is meaning by the voice of the messengers, the heralds, the voices have gone out, and it has spread. Now, Paul very much knows that we're not in a situation where the gospel has gone to the ends of the world. They don't know about people living in Australia or the Americas, or their knowledge of China is very rudimentary, you know. But he's using imagery here, and he's particularly talking about Israel, as in where Jews have spread, so is the gospel, because they've also gone there with their scriptures.
Yes.
And so
there's no excuse.
No. But remember, as we say that, we fall in that same category. We have no excuse for treating the poor badly, or for the many sins of greed and other things that we do. We stand without excuse because we've got the scriptures. We've heard, you know. And so he then goes to Moses and once again quotes from Deuteronomy. This is from the Song of Moses in verse 19 that occurs in Deuteronomy 32. I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. What God is saying here is they have worshipped idols. So they've worshipped not a God rather than the God. So he is going to make them jealous or envious of those who are not a nation, as in the Gentiles. They're many nations. They're not, or not a nation called by God. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding, as in those who do not have God's word, do not have the Holy Scriptures, are going to be called into his kingdom. They're the ones who are going to hear the message and are going to believe. And so you then jump back to Isaiah, and 20 and 21 are from Isaiah. I was found by those who did not seek me, as in the Greeks, the Romans, weren't out there saying, oh, I'm stuck in my sin, I need to be saved. I have failed God badly, come and save me. They didn't know who the Hebrew God was. So we often, you know, I think one of our challenges in sharing the gospel these days is people don't think they need to be saved. But that's the same challenge the gospel faced in the Gentile world. We're so used to the, in the Western world, I'm talking here, not the far greater church Asia and Africa and stuff, they know this all too well, but we're used to being in a culture where people know the basic gospel message and you're trying to wake it up in them, so to speak. But God says here back in Isaiah that he will draw in nations who know nothing about him. And in 21, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So this comes back, you know, to the parable of the banquet that all those invited don't come in, and then he goes out and finds the poor and whoever they can find on the street and bring them in. It wasn't that the invitation wasn't there first with his people. Now, just as we come to the end of this passage, we can talk more about this next week. Because remember, just because we're finishing chapter 10, the argument continues in chapter 11.
Yeah.
One of the things that I found that just about all commentators agree that the conclusion of chapter 10 is saying to us, and this is coming back to that whole predestination question, which basically fired off the argument, if God has chosen us before we were born, then how do you explain Israel not accepting? Because he said the same thing about that. How does this all fit in? And what it seems that Paul is arguing here is that whilst our salvation has nothing to do with us, as in we don't earn our salvation, it is nothing good or remarkable about us, it is all Jesus, it is all God through the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit. It's all Trinity work, we might say, with Trinity Sunday coming up shortly. So salvation is a God-only work, and it is freely given to us. And we can't even make a step towards that unless the Holy Spirit first starts working in us. And the indication Paul is given, that was exactly the same way it has always been. Okay, so David was a man after God's own heart and wrote those beautiful psalms because of that.
Yes.
You know, the Spirit came. He didn't earn his place with God. He was chosen, same as Abraham, you know, going through all those sort of things. But what he is saying here is that there is a choice. The choice, however, is not how we sometimes put it. We sometimes see evangelism as a choose Jesus. Paul is not saying that. He's saying where the choice comes is to not choose Jesus. Where our free will comes into all this is that God gives us free will to reject, to not accept the gospel.
That is good.
He is not forcing us into faith. But it is no great feat to say, I have, you know, I'm saved because I chose. That's a very
common.
Well, it's a very 20th and 21st century way. It's because I've made good choices.
Mm.
He's saying that the only reason you can even choose Jesus is because the Holy Spirit has first
chosen you.
Yeah, and gotten you there. But once you have gotten there, once you have heard, once the messenger has been supplied and all that, it's the argument seems to be saying that we can say no.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we're forced into faith.
Yeah.
It's not a robot mechanical thing, which often the predestination argument becomes. Now, just about all the commentators also say holding these two views together can be painful. It feels like if we're choosing not to follow Jesus, therefore we choose to follow. You know, because we see choices as very binary. You know, scripture's indicating something a bit different is going on there because God's at work in us, because we can't save ourselves. But if we get into that, as long as I make the right choices, I am saved, that's a problem. However, we also don't want to get in that just as God has predestined us to life everlasting, he's predestined others to damnation. That's where our Reformed friends, at least classically, went. They go down that argument. It would seem that we sort of have one from this camp and one from that camp. And scripture says both those arguments, but doesn't say the consequences. Having in my young adult years been in a Reformed church, having read a lot of Reformed theology, I still like quite a lot of it. This problem is argued a lot. And when you seem to get logical, you know, things that really make sense logically, the implications I find are not what you find in the Bible. Where it seems to be that you either have that we are robots, that we don't have any involvement, and therefore even our love for God is not our choice, it's just how we are. Or it's not God who saves us, it's something we do in collaboration with one another, type thing. And yeah. And the church has argued about those extremes for centuries. And I think one of the reasons the arguments are there is because parts of both sides are there and they're presented together in the one argument, if you like. I've probably now confused you even more.
Yes. sort of, but
you know, I suppose I see it much more simply.
Yes.
I believe when I say I believe that Jesus is my saviour, I can only do that through the Holy Spirit within me.
Yep.
And it's as simple as that.
Yes.
And I don't need to argue it either way.
No, no.
It's as simple as that.
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
And because of that, you set your life and your ways and everything you do is through Jesus' love. And that it shows me anyway.
Yep.
I can see that. Yeah.
Somebody,
Julian, can I say something?
Somebody wants to say something.
No, we can see your strength, Marge, with you.
Yes,
simpler, and it's easier to share.
Yes,
because if it gets complicated, it's
okay. Yes. But do note in 21 we have the same image we 21. See in the story of the prodigal son. God is holding out his hands for those who are not, those who have turned their back on the message, those who refuse to hear when it's being.
That's the thing.
Yeah.
We can refuse to hear.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's the problem Paul is saying Israel has. It's not that they haven't had the message. He's arguing that they have, but they're refusing to hear. But it doesn't mean God gives up on them.
No.
And that's where we'll be continuing when it comes to the next chapter. And you know, as we think about kids and family who've been brought up in the church but no longer live that way, that whole prodigal side of things is very much...
It gives us comfort.
Yeah.
It does.
But God doesn't give up.
No, but, all day long I have held out my hands to the disobedient.
Yes.
One thing that surprised me when I read that tonight's passage was, on the one hand, he's saying, how can anybody believe unless they hear? And, you know, somebody's got to go and tell them. But then on the other hand, he's saying, actually, they've all already heard, but they just don't believe. What's going on there?
Well, in one sense, he's talking about how evangelism works. And then on the second... Then he sort of he switches to talking about Israel in particular. He's arguing for his people that God has been sending the message about Jesus for over 2,000 years to them, that the scriptures they have are already proclaiming the message. And the prophets like Isaiah, who came 600 years before Jesus, were proclaiming it. And even at that stage, people weren't listening.
But then I wonder, why did he even include the part about, you know, somebody has to go and tell people?
Well, that's what's needed now for the gospel to spread. But it was also what was needed in the past. Prophets like Isaiah were sent by God.
That's cool. That's cool.
I
understand that. No, that's all right. Just a thought. Perhaps talk about it next week.
It is part of if at times you see a clash going on, that's part of what I was getting on. There is two levels being talked about here. The beauty of the gospel, which I think, Marge, what you were sharing, that is the good news of what the gospel is all about. But that everybody doesn't
get that or see that.
That it is not God's fault.
No.
Therefore, individuals somehow cannot take that. Now,
They yeah. can't say, you mean. They can't yeah. say, I didn't believe because I wasn't told. Or
yeah. Now, he's using that argument for Israel, whether that argument applies to people in, you know, in Paul's time in Australia.
Mm.
Well, there was no one. So, but at the same time, as we've mentioned before, Scripture does not give us all the answers to the questions we would like. It, yeah. it wants us to be thinking about that it is not God who gives up, and it's not God who is pushing people away. It is getting back to that Pharaoh image we have of when we harden our hearts, then God hands us over. It, God's hardening is what we're being handed over to.
Mm.
As it says, I think in verse 21 applies more than just to Israel, but that's God's view of people as a whole. He wants them to come into him, but if they keep refusing to, then he basically gives them what they want.
Yeah.
Well, he has given us a free will, and yeah. so we can reject
him. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that's
not what he wants.
No, no. But we, just as we have problem with the free will and the choosing, you get the same problem in the sovereign. If God is sovereign,
mm.
how can someone reject him?
Mm.
You know, there are clashes there, and it don't lose sleep over those clashes. Stick to what Marge said.
Yep.
But it's also part of that realizing that there are many who do not believe, and it's not because they haven't heard. And so, and as I said, Paul's going to go more into that in chapter 11. Okay, so we should finish there. Sorry about that. Nola, would you be able to close for us, please?
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this study in Romans, although sometimes it gets our hearts and minds twisted up, and Lord, we ask you to straighten it out for us as we go out through the week, and give us just that assurance that you are the one, and we follow you, and love as you love us, love others as you love us. And we pray that you take us all out into the week and give us a good week and a good night's sleep. And we thank Pastor Glenn for his message, and pray for Karen and Heather in Brisbane. So, Lord, in your mercy, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.